Good evening, beloved saints and friends. If you open with me to Ephesians 1, as we seek to look at verses 3 to 14. As I've been going through Ephesians, I've been doing one verse at a time, but today we want to just do an overview of verses 3 to 14. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we open up your holy word. Lord, as we come to you, we come to you in humility, and we come to you in Christ and Christ alone. And Father, we ask that your will may be done even at this time, Lord, that you may work through your word, that you will speak through your word and speak to the hearts of your people. Father, we pray that in this time, Lord, you will help us to see the beauty of who you are, the riches that we have in Christ, the beauty of the gospel, and that this may compel us, Lord, to worship you and to live for your glory all the more. Father, we consider any unbeliever that may be here tonight also, Lord, and we lift them up to you, Lord, that even at this time, faith and repentance may be granted to them for your name's sake and for your glory. Father, give me wisdom and clarity of mind as I seek to speak your word. And Father, we just ask that your will may be done, that your people may be edified and built up in the faith, and that your name may be praised. And we ask this in Christ's name. As I was speaking to Nathan a few months ago about preaching, something that I felt that I learnt when I spoke with him, and that was to try and grow in my preaching, which was to have less notes. So I've got half as many notes today, which doesn't mean that it's going to be half as short. But what it does mean that if it's a bad sermon, we can blame Nathan. But nevertheless, we want to look today, and the title of this message is The Perfect God That Brings Perfect Salvation. And we want to look at what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit did in order to accomplish this great plan of salvation. And we want to see the perfections of God's plan. And then we want to look at two things. What does that mean for the unbeliever? One. And two, what does that mean for us as Christians? So in essence, we really want to look at God's divine plan of salvation to set our minds in a certain direction, to set our paths and our mindset to look a certain way, because we know that, you know, life brings certain circumstances, hardships, trials and loss, and sometimes we can get trapped in the busyness of life and we can head this way or that way, we can lose focus. But today we want to set our eyes to look at God's main purpose for the Christian, and that his main purpose in all of creation, so that we can see that purpose and aim to be on the same page as God. How many know that if we want to be on the same page as someone, we want to be on the same page as God? And that's what we really seek to do today. So the Christian life is by no means insignificant, because it's a part of something very great, something bigger than what we could ever imagine. And that's what we see here in Ephesians. We see this plan that stretches from eternity past into eternity future. And this plan involves the perfections of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it's a plan that is wrought out of the perfect will of God. And just as Paul wants the church of Ephesus not to be consumed by the darkness of their immediate circumstances, because they were plagued with the occult and false religions, they were persecuted and in the minorities, and we, much like them, face problems in life as well. But what we set to do is to turn our eyes towards God's divine plan of salvation and how he chose to save for himself a people with this magnificent plan that involves the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we see the divine perfections of God, all of the power of God and all of the wisdom of God working in this magnificent plan. So it is by no means insignificant, And that's why we want to look at it today. The reason why salvation is such a perfect thing is because of the God who brings salvation. It is not God that gives permission to man, but rather it is the wisdom and the power of God released from God in order to fulfill God's will. God doesn't leave salvation up to man. He doesn't have some eternal plan whereby he leaves the main point of the plan up to man. Now that would be foolish, wouldn't it? God's plan to save his people is one of absolute certainty because it is found in the perfections of God. And it is an eternal plan that displays both the power and the wisdom of God. So let's turn our attention to what actually makes salvation such a perfect work. We want to start with God the Father. And we see in verse 3 that God himself initiates the blessing. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." God chose to bless us, the church. God initiates the blessing. It is God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy to be praised. And the grounds for him being praised is that he has blessed us, the church, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which is to refer to every single work of the Holy Spirit. Everything that belongs to Christ is received by the believer and given to them by the Father. So everything that is truly good, all of the riches that belong to Christ, is given to those who God chose to give it to. And it only comes to us through our union with Christ. The infinite riches of God are in Christ, his unmeasurable goodness, his blessing, every bit of his love, his mercy, all of his kindness, all of his grace, all of his compassion. Everything that is truly good that is in Christ is given to the believer. And Paul sees this as a reason to give praise. Remember, this is a passage of giving praise to God. And certainly you can see why. Everything that is good, that is in Christ, is given to us, the believer. Why? This is what makes it so good. Because God chose it to be that way. When you look at the word chose, it simply means, it's a verb that's taken in the past tense. It simply means to pick out, to select for oneself. It communicates the selecting for oneself, which is done with an intentional purpose in mind, which we will look at later. But it's very simple. God chose us. He chose us. Election is the chief blessing whereby every other blessing flows out of it. And this is the very beginning of Paul's praise, is that God chose us. And it is Paul's very reason for declaring the wonderful graces of God. There is no word that defines grace greater than election, because it simply puts anything that man does aside and says, by grace. Election is the very heart of grace. Election is the very point in eternity past that God chose to unconditionally pour out all of his riches in Christ to those whom he chose to have a particular love for. Isn't that good? That's excellent. Election is the very heart of salvation by grace. For without election, it is no longer by grace. But that's the one thing that we celebrate and love so much, is that it is by grace we have been saved. How else does the Father work in this great plan of salvation? Well, once again, God predestines us to adoption. So in this great work of salvation that God determined to happen in eternity past, and he acts in the present, he determines all things in order to adopt a certain people to himself. The word predestined, it simply means to predetermine, to foreordain, to decide beforehand, and to set boundaries in place so that all things that God may perfectly accomplish all that he has predetermined to do. God sets things in boundaries to accomplish everything that he decided to do. And it's a good thing that he decided to lavish his love upon us, the church. It's a good thing that God chose to give all the riches that belong to Christ to us. And he predetermined all things in order that that would actually come to pass. All things. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And we can look back at our lives and we can see, well, why did this happen and why did that happen? And it all comes together in God's perfect plan. And everything that happened led us to that point where we came to Christ. In short, God has freely predetermined every step that has brought about and led the Christian to being adopted into the family of God. We heard a sermon about adoption the other week. Adoption is the very heart of the blessings of the gospel, and that God actually chooses us and brings us into his family. Keep in mind that we are people that are dead in our trespasses and sin. We're people that are slaves to sin, alienated from God, worthy of God's wrath, sinning against God every day. But because of God's love and because that he chose to do so, he makes it possible so that he can adopt us. There's nothing greater than being adopted into the family of God. There's not another family that would be greater to be adopted into, is there? Even though the natural man was dead in their sins and alienated from God, God made it possible for us to come into his family. And it was God, the one who our offenses were against. Our offenses were against him, and he was the one who adopted us. There's grace. We, the criminals, the ones who broke God's law, we're the ones who committed countless amount of crimes against God, yet it is God who made us accepted to himself. How did he do that? In the Son. And this is the next aspect we look at, is Jesus Christ. Why is God's salvation such a perfect work? Because it's done in the perfect Son. How does God the Father accept or make such people like you and I acceptable to himself and adopt us into that family? He does it in the Son. Verse 7 in Ephesians 1 we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So why is salvation such a perfect work and so certain? Because it is done in the perfect work of the Son. We broke the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. We deserve God's wrath. Jesus Christ took that wrath. He died that perfect death. He conquered death, rose from the dead, and now he intercedes for those whom he died for. This is a perfect work by the Son that makes us acceptable to God, because we are in him. We were enslaved to sin, but Christ bought us out of slavery. I wonder if anyone thinks or considers how much slavery they were actually in when they were dead in their sins. And how it's such a terrible outcome to remain in that slavery. Not only does it bring misery and destruction here in this world, but it brings you consequences that are eternal after that. And those that are in slavery are helpless to do anything about it. And we look at our own lives and we can say, amen. But Christ comes, the mighty Savior, and brings us out of slavery. This word redemption, it's one of my favorite words. I love it. I think it's one of the most important words in the Bible. It simply means that someone is bought out of slavery, they are released, and that release is affected by a payment that is made. That is to say that one is released because a sufficient payment has been made in order to deliver them. That's Christ. Christ delivered us. by making that payment. It wasn't a small payment. It was the most expensive payment that had ever taken place throughout all of history. There'll be no greater transaction. There is no greater amount. But Christ gave his life in order to release us from slavery and give us to the Father and be adopted. It's a perfect work because it's done by a perfect God, a perfect Father, a perfect Son, who not only has lived the perfect life and died the perfect death and has risen from the dead, but he makes intercession for us. Read Hebrews 9. I'll just read it to you. Oh, sorry, I've got another verse here in Hebrews 9, verse 12, where it talks about this marvelous redemption that Christ done by the sacrifice that he paid. Hebrews 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And in Hebrews 7, we see this final complete work of the perfect Son where he intercedes for us. Verse 24 in Hebrews 7, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why is salvation perfect and absolutely certain? Because of this work here. Christ's perfect life, Christ's perfect death, Christ raising from the dead and interceding for those whom he came to save. Verse 26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is the Saviour that secured our salvation. So let's summarise why this salvation is so perfect. Because Christ is so perfect. Because he even intercedes for those whom he died for. And how does this perfect work come to those who what was intended for? We've got to remember that the Bible speaks of us as being slaves to sin, dead in our sins, alienated from God, walking according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, we were energized and influenced by Satan himself, characterized by disobedience, children of wrath, enslaved to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind that came from the corruption of the inherited sin. How can that person receive all this? They don't even want it. And that's where we see the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It is the Father choosing, the Son redeeming, and the Holy Spirit making alive and applying all that Christ done to the elect. I always say it's when we ask people, when we call people to repent, to turn from their sins and to believe in Christ, you are asking them the most absurd thing that you could possibly ask. Because when people are in their sins, they love their sin. They don't want to turn from it. They want you to shut up so they can keep doing it. What type of a person would want to turn from the things that they love, the things that feed them and give them everything they want, and turn to Christ? It's absurd. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because God knew that. And he makes us alive. In Ephesians 2:5, it tells us that God made us alive. In other words, God removes the ignorance that is within us, that shuts off our ears to the gospel and shuts off our eyes to Christ. And he opens us up and makes us alive and shows us the beauty of Christ and the darkness of our sin and replaces it with wisdom and understanding so that we may believe. Because without that wisdom and understanding, we would not. And without that new heart and that new spirit, we wouldn't even have the desire, yet the wisdom and the power and the ability to do so. Salvation is a supernatural act of God. It's plain and simple. God's salvation is based on a promise. This is another point. the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Look at this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put my spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is the type of Savior we're talking about that demands to be called a perfect Savior who makes a perfect salvation. This is the language that the Bible speaks of when it talks about saving. Language like redeemed, purchased, saved, forgiven, justified. It's never redeemable or purchasable or savable or possibly forgiven or justifiable. It is a certain and an absolute. Why? Because it's bought out of the perfections of God and his divine decree. It's worked in the perfect Father, the perfect Son, by the perfect Spirit. And now this is where our confidence lies. More salvation language in Jeremiah. This is what, when God talks about saving people, he's not talking about a possibility. He says things like, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, then I will not turn away from them to do good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. The Holy Spirit not only makes us new creatures, but he seals us, which is to say that he marks out and indicates who are his. God puts his mark of ownership on his possessions. We are God's possessions. God has bought us with the maximum price, and he has adopted us and made us his own. And we are his possessions. And it is the Holy Spirit who not only makes us alive and gives us a new heart and spirit, but here in Ephesians we see that he seals us. In verse 14, he's the guarantee of our inheritance. So there's no uncertain language here. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Why is salvation so certain? Because it is done in such a perfect work. And this Holy Spirit, who is our guarantor, is the down payment which guarantees our inheritance. And this is wonderful, because when God makes a down payment and puts his Spirit within us, this assures and guarantees that this work will be done. I remember when Sarah and I got married and we put all the money that we had together to buy a house, and we seen a house and I liked it, and I said, yeah. And I said, how much do I got to give you? The down payment. And she says, 0.25% or whatever. And the lady goes to me, you realise when you make this down payment, if you change your mind afterwards, you don't get it back. And this is the down payment that is speaking about in the scripture. If God were not to come back and finish his work, what would happen to the Godhead? Would it be split up? If God were to make a down payment and not finish it, would the Godhead be broken up? May it never be said. But God made that down payment because he was certain that he would finish this work, because he planned it in eternity past. He chose to do it in the Son, and he guaranteed it by the Spirit. That's why God is an absolute Savior. He's not a potential Savior. He doesn't come to bring good ideas or good advice. He comes to bring good news. And the question is to the unbeliever that is here tonight, what will that God do with you? And there's so many nice and gentle and loving and kind, beautiful ways that we could say this, but why not let's just get to the point? There will be no excuses on that day. There's no excuses now. God tells us that we know he exists, and that we suppress the truth in order to live in sin. How long can we do that for? And why would we do that for? when God offers salvation to all people and the riches are there, the forgiveness is there, why, my friend, would we reject such a great and a certain and a perfect salvation? Why? Turn to Christ today. Why not? Got a better decision to make? Can't beat that. Turn to Christ today and be saved. Simple as that. There is no greater message than to turn to Christ, because in him is eternal life. In him is everything that is truly good. We were made and created to worship and to know God. That's why our hearts are always uneasy and we live in misery, because we're not doing what we were created to do. We were created to know God and to worship him. And the further away that we want to live in our sin and do what we want to do and reject God, the further and further away we get from what is truly good. And the only way we can get there is through Christ. That's why we go to him. This is very good news. Christ offers salvation to all. So come. Come today. Come to Christ. And now, as we look back to the Christian, because this letter was intended for the Christians, let's consider this amazing plan and this amazing purpose of God and seek to ask, what does this mean for us? And I wish to make three points, three quick points. If God has put all of his power and all of his wisdom into this great plan of salvation, and he has bought us, adopted us, made us his own, and his whole eternal plan and decree involves this plan, what does that mean for us? Well, I wish to submit to you 3 points, and I believe that each one flows out of the one before. So I've purposely thought about this, and point one leads to point two, and point two should lead to point three. At least I see things this way, and I think it's clear in Scripture. Point number one is that the Christian's joy and strength and security come from the Lord. What does this mean, that this great work of salvation has taken place? Is that this is our everything. This is our joy. This is our hope. This is what we rejoice in. What do we rejoice in? Not this and that. Not our circumstances, or whether we've got this, or whether things are turning out the way we wanted them to. Our joy is in God fulfilling his promise. What was his promise? That he will be our God and we shall be his people. That's where our joy is. Our joy is in not in our circumstances. Our joy is not in if we're going good or going bad, or if we're rich or if we're poor, or if this person likes us or that person doesn't. Our joy is in the knowledge of God, that we know him, that we have been bought by him, and we are his. As in Jeremiah 9, it says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his glory. Nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. Our joy comes because God fulfilled his promise. What was his promise? I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Why is this so great? Because it is the forgiveness of sins that reconciles us to God. And that's the best thing. That's the whole plan. Yes, we're blessed and here, there and everywhere and so much. But what is the main gift? What was the main purpose? Reconcile us to God so that we can know our Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Our joy comes from what Paul says in Colossians 2, where it talks about us being dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made alive together with him, speaking of Jesus, having forgiven all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. That's where our joy comes from. Having disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, God won this great victory for us. He brought us out of enslavement. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He triumphed over the principalities and the powers. Everything that could have been done, he did it. Our joy is not in material things, whether we're doing good or doing not as good as what we thought we could do, whether life is giving us the results that we desire, whether we are sick or healthy, rich or poor, free or in prison, family or no family, job or no job, good marks or bad marks, our joy is in the unchanging goodness and unmovable work of Christ. Our joy comes from God, who is our shield and our deliverer and our defense. That's where we draw from. That's where our hope comes from, not in something else. Circumstances change like the wind, but our God's faithfulness is in the heavens. Can't be measured. His love is enduring. His mercy is forever. His goodness is the deepest of deepest wells to draw from. He is a constant stream of comfort and of peace. All of this flows out of our knowledge of him, the one who made the heavens and the earth. You can't get that anywhere else. You can't even try to get that from somewhere else. When disaster comes our way, when hardships and trials face us, when great loss comes, our eyes look to Christ, who was raised from the dead. Our security and our hope is not in the things of this world, but in the living God who made the heavens and the earth. Our hope is strong, it is steadfast, and it is certain. This divine work of salvation is the very heart of all that is truly good in our lives. We are blessed. Why? Because God chose us. Because he adopted us. Because he redeemed us. Because he made us acceptable. Because he gave us wisdom and understanding. Because he promised and guaranteed our inheritance. This is where our minds should be set. Isn't it true that so in the busyness of life and what's going on, things don't always go favorably and we can get caught up in all that rubbish? We need to think of this. This is Paul's whole point, is to point us to this. And this is our point today, so that we can look at this great work of salvation and not only be encouraged and edified and built up, but to know which way to go. We want to go the same way as God. This brilliant work of God's perfect salvation, it helps give us a new perspective. Or not a new perspective, don't want to say that. But the proper perspective on things. Furthermore, what makes this salvation so perfect is not only the perfect divine Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's not just the nature of God that makes salvation so perfect, but is God's perfect divine character. And it is his motive to save that makes it absolutely certain. If we look in verse 5, why did God save us? Well, He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And that's where the certainty comes from. Why? He done it according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6 tells us that he done it to the praise of his glorious grace. It's almost like we're outside of it, but we're a part of it. But God did it for his own name's sake and for his own glory, to the praise of his own grace. Verse 9, it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, why did he do that? It was according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Verse 11 sums it up. You could have just read this one verse, and I'm looking at it from the ASV, because I argued when we went through it that was the best translation. It reads, "In whom also we were made a heritage, an inheritance, having been foreordained," why or how? "According to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will." Once again, all things he works after the counsel of his will. This salvation is absolutely certain. Verse 12 goes on to say that, once again, it's to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 goes on to say, same thing, to the praise of his glory. We know that salvation is certain, and it is because and that it is a perfect work because it flows out of the perfect divine triune God with perfect divine attributes and is worked out in time by the perfect work of Christ and applied by the perfect work of the Holy Spirit according to the perfect will of God and to the praise of his perfect and most glorious grace. So we who were one time dead in our trespasses and sin, we were at one time living for our own praise and for our own glory. But looking at this, we see that God has saved us. He's made us alive. He's made us his own possession. Therefore, our lives are to be to his praise, and we live for his glory. The second point I want to make, because I tried to stick with the P so that... because that's what we do here. And the second one is purity. Purity. Because we have been set apart, God has preordained from eternity past that he would save us, make us his own. Therefore, our greatest desire and our greatest goal is purity, holiness, consecration. Why? That's what this whole passage is about. That God has what? Elected some. He has separated them. He's brought them to himself. Therefore, we want to be on the same page as that and say, yes, we are separated. We are consecrated. And our lives should be marked with thankfulness, adoration. Our greatest goal in life ought to be to live for his glory. Why? Because that's his greatest goal. And we're on the same page as him. At least we seek to be on this day, don't we? Amen, Shane. Our number one calling as Christians, we heard it this morning, is to be like Christ. And the one thing that marked Christ was what? He did the Father's will. That's our goal. We do the Father's will. What does it mean to the Christian that God has put all of his wisdom and all of his power into this great plan? What is the Christian's response? We want to do the Father's will. We don't just wake up every day here, there and everywhere. We wake up in the morning and we go, God, how can I serve you? How can I give praise to you? How can my life bring glory to you? I'm not wandering around like someone who's lost. I've been found. And our life ought to reflect that. We ought to head in that direction so that we're not just living a meaningless life, but we recognize that God had a massive plan. It's not like, you know, inviting someone out for a barbecue this weekend. We just make it up as we go along. It's a massive plan. It's huge. It was thought of in eternity past. It comes out of the divine decrees of God. And God gave everything for this. Therefore, we should live holy and consecrated unto God. Why? Because that's what we are. Verse 4 says it. He chose us. Isn't that brilliant? Yes, but he had a purpose for it. What was the purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When I went through this verse, I made the argument that the in love is with verse 4 and not verse 5, based on the grammar, and also that this phrase in love is used 5 times in Ephesians, and it always refers to the character of the Christian. Furthermore, in love is not the motive for God predestining us to adoption, because verse 5 tells us that the motivation was according to the good pleasure of his will. So here we see that the in love does belong to verse 4, and that God has elected us so that we would be holy, consecrated unto God, blameless. Yes, this is talking about our standing before God on the final days, but also here on this earth, that we would live holy lives, separated unto God, living blamelessly above reproach. That is to say that people in our workplace and our family members, they should not be able to point at us and have a legitimate accusation against us. Why? Because our lives should be marked with not only purity and holiness, but a standard of living that is blameless. And if you stuff up, repent in front of the people, because that's part of being blameless. We are to be consecrated, set apart, our heart, our mind, and our strength. Why? This is what God brought us into. So that our heart's desires and that our will and that our mind that wanders here, there, and everywhere is brought into captivity of Christ and obedience to Christ. So that every single part of us longs to submit to the will of God, because we're trying to be like Jesus, and that's what he did. We ought to have our greatest desire as a Christian, because we're on the same page as God, is to be faithful in all things and to be blameless in all things. Every part of our life ought to be at least heading for and aiming towards, driving at faithfulness to God. That is to say that we ought to be a single-minded people that live to the glory of God. Why? Because God's single-minded. God is single-minded. He does what he does for his glory, and our single-mindedness ought to be the same. There ought to be a hostility in us towards sin. Why? Because God is hostile towards sin, and he sent his son to die for it. That is to say that we don't make peace with sin. We don't wander around in our families or in our workplaces and, oh, I just got angry again, and we make peace with it. Or we overlook it. Oh, that's okay, we all fall short. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what the scripture teaches. We should never be at peace with sin. We should find our comfort that we are saved by grace, but our sanctification should be driven towards purity and faithfulness and holiness. That is above reproach. Why? Because he set us apart. We're his possession. We're not some homeless person that doesn't belong to anyone. We're adopted people that belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Remember Luke 14. I mean, Jesus is Lord of Lords, and what does he demand of us? He simply said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father or mother, wife or children, brothers or sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is God demanding what is rightfully his lordship over us, his possessions. Ephesians 1:10 marks out the ultimate purpose of God, which is that in the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in Christ. In other words, everything that is in the earth, heavens and the earth, will be summed up in and under the lordship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Therefore, everything within us has that same aim. We're on the same page as him. That's why we're looking at this. Everything within us comes under the lordship of Christ. Our heart, our mind, our strength, our marriage, our children, everything that we do and say and think. Why? That's what he's doing. And we're doing it too. What should we pray for? Pray for that. That's our prayer. Put us in that line, Lord. Every part of our being not only ought to be in submission to God, but to be a song of praise to the one who made the heavens and the earth. Why? He made everything for his own glory. God does everything for the praise of his holy name. We want to do that too. Why? Because we're his. And why? Because he is worthy. And when we do this, we're on the same page as God. God's heading in that direction. We want to go that direction too. Amen. Finally, everything is summed up in and under Christ and his lordship. The Old Testament, the prophets, the promises of God, God's plan in eternity past, everything points to Christ. Therefore, the final P is preaching. We, or you could say point, whichever one you like, we point people to Christ. That's what we do. Why? Because that's what he did. Everything in God's eternal plan, all of the prophets, all of the promises, everything, all of the types and the shadows, all pointed to Christ. So what do? We point people to Christ. That's not to say that we need to sell our possessions and go to Bible college and be a missionary. Certainly not. It is to say that at any given time, every part of our being is single-mindedly seeking to honour and to worship and to come under the lordship of Christ, heart, mind, soul and strength and mouth. We point people to Christ. We show people Christ. Why? That's what God did. All of God's purposes and plans point to him. Because of God's eternal plan to save for himself a people, we as his people, we want this also. We want to see people come to Christ. We want to see the promise, those who God chose to save, we want to see them come to salvation. We want to see that wonderful work of our God and Saviour come to pass. And just as Christ laid down his life for it, we ought to lay down our lives for it also. I'm not saying we should be a martyr, but what I am saying is that we should not live for the praises of men. We should not be so concerned and consumed about being accepted by men. The fear of men, that's not what rules our hearts. We're adopted. We belong to God. What rules our hearts is the fear of God and the love of God and the lordship of Christ, not the fear of man that causes us to withhold proclaiming Christ, but the fear of God that compels us to proclaim his Son. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We give thanks that you are God and that in your faithfulness you have saved us, delivered us. You have made us your own. And we thank you, Lord, that we are your people and you are our God. Father, certainly we are weak and feeble and we battle every day. But Lord, help us to overcome. Help us to fight the good fight, to run the good race, that we may be to your glory and your glory alone. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name.